Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would open up your word to us. Father, I pray that you would help us to see the glory of Jesus. And Father, I pray that you would give us humility before your word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I would believe in God if... Curious to how people would complete that statement. Here are a few real-life answers I discovered this week. I would believe in God if he caused me to float up into the clouds right now. I would believe in God if he revealed to me some sort of knowledge that only God would know, like perhaps explaining some of the mysteries behind quantum physics. I would believe in God if intercessory prayer could be shown to work in multiple double-blind studies. I would believe in God if my amputated leg grew back if I asked him to do it. I would believe in God if, once I've been completely assured that I'm not under the influence of any mind-altering substance, God or Jesus appears to me and or speaks to me audibly. Again, real-life answers from real-life people. And then, of course, there's the well-known screenwriter and director Woody Allen, who once famously joked about what it would take for him to believe in God. Said Allen, "If only God would give me some clear sign, like making a large deposit in my name at a Swiss bank." Well, Woody Allen, I think, somewhat humorously summarizes what many of us actually do think, or at least at one time thought. Have you ever said something akin to that? If only God would give me some clear sign? Which actually raises the genuine question. What does it take to believe in God? And not just what does it take to believe in the general existence of God, but more specifically, what does it take to believe that God has come in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ to die on behalf of undeserving sinners? What does it take to believe that? Well, that's a question that people have wrestled with, not just in our day, but in Jesus' day as well. In fact, it's one of the central issues in our passage this morning from John chapter 4. So let me encourage you to open your Bibles there this morning. I think you'll be helped today if you actually have the Bible open in front of you. It's John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. If you're using those black pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1072. Well, we began a new series last week looking at some of the miracles that Jesus performs in the Gospel according to John. These are miraculous acts that John often describes as signs because they point to and reveal something about who Jesus is. And ultimately, what they reveal is the glory of Jesus. That he's not just another human being, but he is, in fact, God come into this world. And so last week, after Jesus changed water into wine, John described it this way. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and revealed his glory. Now, that's important because as we come to our passage this morning, Jesus is again back in the region of Galilee after having spent some time down in the southern part of the country in Jerusalem in Judea, and he's specifically back now in the town of Cana in Galilee. And so notice how John here bookends our passage and explicitly draws attention to Jesus' first miraculous sign in that town. Look at verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water wine. Then verse 54. After Jesus has just performed another miracle, healing a desperately sick boy, we're told that this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Now, Jesus performed many other miracles while he was down in Jerusalem in Judea. But what we're looking at today is the second one that he's done in Galilee. And here's why I think John is drawing our attention to that. John is, if you will, sort of accumulating these rays of glory for us. And he's bringing them together so that we might be able to clearly see the stunning luminosity of the sun. Right, so he draws in this ray of Jesus changing water into wine. Right? See the glory of Jesus in that. And then he draws in this other ray of healing this boy who's near death, and we're supposed to see the glory of Jesus in that. And before we're done with the series, he's going to draw in at least five other rays of glory so that in the end, what we get is the full brightness of the Son of God shining intently before our eyes. John, through writing down in Scripture these miraculous signs, is accumulating glory for us so that we might be able to see Jesus more clearly. So let's go ahead and look a bit more closely at this particular ray of glory in John 4. And as we do so, we see two things revealed about Jesus here. We see that he is both mighty and he is merciful. Beginning at verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. I hope you can feel the sense of urgency that runs through this passage. We have this historical event of some sort of probably royal official from Capernaum, and he's evidently heard of Jesus, the miracle worker. And so he travels to Cana and asks Jesus to come back to Capernaum with him, which is a good 15 to 20 mile walk, so that Jesus can then heal his son. For his son, we're told, verse 47, was at the point of death. And the idea conveyed by that phrase is the idea of desperate certainty. It's the idea that this thing is about to happen. The fever that this boy has is about to take his life, and it is inevitable. It will happen, and it will happen at any moment. Right? That's the idea that's being conveyed here. And so the official is not just asking Jesus, but he is petitioning Jesus to come down and to please come down now. Now we'll come back to verse 48 and how Jesus initially responds to the man. But notice how Jesus ultimately rectifies the situation and displays his glorious might. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." Now let's be clear, that's not a word of prophecy Jesus speaks. It's not a word of optimistic forecasting. No, it is a divine word of decisive healing power, which is evident from the fact that as the man believes the word of Jesus and makes his way back to Capernaum, he then meets his servants who confirm for the official that the boy was healed at the precise moment Jesus declared he would live. And so what this miraculous account helps us to see is that Jesus is not some sort of magician. He doesn't do parlor tricks, and he doesn't manipulate situations to make it look like he's achieved something he hasn't. Rather, he is God Almighty who is able to alter the very fabric of life through a single word. He can do it up close with the natural elements, as with the water into wine, or at a significant distance with the health of a human being, as in the case with this boy. There are no barriers to the might of Jesus Christ. That's part of what makes him glorious and part of what he reveals here in this miraculous sign. But note that it's not just his might that he reveals. Jesus also reveals his mercy. This royal official is clearly a desperate man who loves his child. But that said, there is nothing in this man to necessarily merit Jesus' miraculous work. I mean, the man doesn't even really seem to know who Jesus is. He refers to him as Sir to begin with. Not Lord, not Savior, just Sir. And he doesn't even seem to understand what Jesus is capable of. Not only does he seem to think that Jesus has to be present in order to heal, but he also seems to think that if Jesus doesn't heal the boy before he dies, then there will be nothing Jesus can do about it. I mean, the man clearly doesn't know that Jesus is the very author of life. Not only can he heal with a single word, but he can raise the dead with a single word. And so the man clearly doesn't know who he's dealing with. And yet Jesus extends mercy to him. Here is a deep human need, and Jesus generously, beautifully meets it. The man is wholly insufficient in himself to do anything for his son, but Jesus is entirely sufficient, and he mercifully heals the boy. And for those of us here this morning who are broken and weak sinners, this is a good reminder, is it not? For us to lean heavily on the might and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though we are undeserving and insufficient in every way, he is merciful and mighty. He heals and forgives and redeems and satisfies. And friends, John has recorded this miraculous sign so that we can see clearly the glory of Jesus in precisely this way. Now, if that's the case, if John has recorded this sign so that we could see more clearly the glory of Jesus Christ, and so that we could then, as he says at the very end of his book in chapter 20, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing have life in his name, if that's why John has recorded this sign, well, then what do we make of verse 48? Right, verse 48 is where Jesus initially appears to rebuke the official. The official comes and petitions Jesus to heal his son, and then we're told, "So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." In other words, Jesus is making a criticism about how people are coming to believe. And he's not just making a criticism directed towards the official. In fact, he's largely and primarily criticizing the crowds that are around him. That "you" in verse 48, that's a plural "you." So it's, unless you all see signs and wonders, you all will not believe. And the crowds that Jesus is criticizing are the Galileans. So look back, it's one verse ahead of our passage today, verse 45. "So when Jesus came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast." So many in this large crowd of Galileans had witnessed the many miraculous signs and wonders that Jesus had done while he was in Jerusalem. And they loved it. They were loving the signs. In fact, the Bible says that they believed in him because of the signs. And so then when Jesus comes back to Galilee, they give him this big, warm, friendly, hometown kind of welcome. Now, on the surface, of course, that all seems great. And here's a large crowd welcoming Jesus, professing to believe in him. The only problem is they weren't really welcoming him. And they weren't really believing in him. Instead, it was the signs and wonders and miracles that they were really focused on. And this is explicitly stated for us back in chapter 2. If you have your Bibles open, just flip back a page and look at chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. "Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast," this is the same feast that many of the Galileans were at, "many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them." That is, they believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. Why? "Because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." In other words, Jesus knew what was really in their heart. He knew what it was that they truly loved and what it was that they were truly seeking. He knew that more than anything else, they were seeking signs, not a savior. and that they were much more interested in miracles than they were in a Messiah who would deliver them from the consequences of their sin. And that's why Jesus rebukes them the way he does in chapter 4. Because friends, you can actually focus in on the sign and love the sign to such a degree that you somehow miss the one to whom the sign points. Such that your belief in Jesus then, if it is to be sustained, demands a never-ending display of signs. And so Jesus rebukes them for their false belief. Now, what does all this have to do with the official whose son had a life-threatening fever? Well, ultimately, the royal official in John 4 provides a contrast to this type of sign-seeking. And he does so by demonstrating for us a superior kind of belief, the kind of belief that trusts in the very word of Christ. And actually, this emphasis on the word runs throughout all of chapter 4. In fact, immediately before our passage this morning, Jesus had just been in Samaria, and we're told in John 4, verse 41, that many there believed because of Jesus' word. And then notice the emphasis that's put on the word in our passage this morning. Look at verse 50. Jesus said to the official, "Go, your son will live." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. So before any miraculous sign was witnessed, the man heard the word of Christ, and he believed the word of Christ, and he went. And then when the boy is healed, it is Jesus' words that the official specifically recalls in verse 53, and his belief is strengthened all the more. And so what we have here then is a sharp contrast that's being made between those on the one hand who demand signs and who actually try and dictate to God how he should behave in order to win their allegiance. Right, those who demand and dictate. And then there's those, on the other hand, who hear the word of Christ and then trust and humbly obey him. And what that very specifically means for you and I living at this point in history is that we must preach and hear and meditate on the word of Christ, the message of Christ, in the scriptures. Because it is through the word, the Bible, that genuine Christ-centered belief is both engendered and sustained in us. This is what the Apostle Paul makes clear in Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Which means that there is no genuine belief. There is no genuine belief apart from hearing the message of Christ in the Bible. Because we today can only see clearly the glory of Jesus through hearing his word. And so again, when John says at the end of his book that he's recorded these signs of Jesus for us, he doesn't say he's done that so that we can then have confidence to go out and ask for more signs. No, these ones have been recorded for us. They've been written down for us and placed in the scriptures for us so that as we read them and hear them and reflect on them, we will then see the glory of Jesus and believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into this world to die and rise again so that undeserving sinners like us can have eternal life. So friends, as we close this morning, realize that there's a challenge in this passage that's issued to every one of us here today. We can either leave here thinking, maybe even demanding, that I need to see just one more sign. I will believe in God if. I will trust in God if. I will obey God if. And we can demand yet another sign. Or we can leave here today having heard the word of God, having heard this miraculous sign that reveals the glory of Jesus in his might and in his mercy, a sign that John says he's written down precisely so we'll believe, and we can do just that. We can believe. Let's pray.
Father, I plead with you this morning that you would give us ears to hear. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.